I want you to take your attention to Revelation chapter 13 this morning, and I want to begin there. Revelation chapter 13, I want to read Revelation 13 and verse 1. And Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1 says this, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." Wait a minute, a dragon by the sea. Something familiar with this. Anyhow, this dragon that we're going to be reading about is a dragon that is able to perform incredible magical displays. Like a magical dragon by the sea. I feel like there's a song that has to do with that. Maybe something like Puff the Magic Dragon lives by the sea. We'll put him in the autumn or something. We got to put him in a land. Let's name it like Honolulu or something, right? Some of you are shaking your heads like, where are we going? That's enough of that, Mike. Thanks for being in the back. People online like, what happened here? Peter, Paul, and Mary arrived, right? Or some of you may be thinking, what are you doing singing a song? It's about smoking weed. What are you, crazy? It's not about that, all right? I believe the authors of the song. They made it clear way back. They've been saying the same thing for 50 years when they began singing that song in the early 60s, that it's a song about lost innocence. It's a song about lost childhood. And the authors have held to that all through the decades, that that's what they were singing about. Whatever you think they were singing about, I recognize they were not singing about Revelation chapter 13. But we're going to make it about that today, or at least we're going to steal the title of their song. And there's a good reason why. Because if you look up the word puff in the dictionary, you're going to get definitions like this: to blow in short, explosive gusts, to exhale forcefully, to speak or act in a scornful or conceited manner. Now, all those definitions fit this dragon that we're going to look at today. There's no doubt about that. And so we're going to just twist his name a little bit. He's Puff the Counterfeiting Dragon. And I want to read more about him as I read the first 6 verses of Revelation 13. "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven." We already know from our previous studies in Revelation that the dragon here is Satan. That's been clear as we've been looking at this passage. And I titled him Puff the Counterfeiting Dragon because Scripture is clear to us of what Satan is trying to do. He is trying to deceive. And so we read about that, for example, if you hold your place in Revelation, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul describes Satan and his characteristic for us in verse 14 when he says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light," right? He's deceiving. Paul later tells us how that deception is going to be put on display in the last days when he writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, we read, "That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." Those events, those deceptive, wonderful, miraculous powers are what we're seeing on display today back in Revelation chapter 13. We're seeing there what I want to be the first point that we look at today, and it's this: the deception. The deception. The great deceiver is going to bring a great deception on this world in a way that, you know, there are people today like, I don't believe in Satan, this and that, and they're deceived in that way. The day is coming where that great deception is going to cause all the people of the earth to believe that Satan is real and to believe his deception. We read that it's on display here in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 14, where we read, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life." The deception of Satan is seen in what? His counterfeit activity. One of the ways that Satan seeks to counterfeit God, I think here that's clear, is what? A counterfeit Trinity. When I say Trinity, someone may say, "Oh, the word Trinity is not even in the Bible," and it's not. It is a word that the early church came up with to try and how do we wrap our minds around this one God who is three persons, triune. This God whom Genesis says in the beginning God created. But we also read in the Gospel of John and Colossians that it was all things were created by the Son, right? At the baptism of Jesus, there is Jesus, God the Son, in the water. There is the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son," the Father. There is the Holy Spirit coming as a dove. All three, but one. And so we are told to do what? Baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so we know our triune God. Our minds can't put it together, but we, by faith, know that is how he has revealed himself to us, and Satan then seeks to counterfeit it. So we have in verse 1 the dragon, who we already know is Satan, and then we have a beast coming up out of the sea there in verse 1, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and we'll look a little more next week into what those horns are and what it's referencing. But what do we have? We have this beast who also will be referred to as the Antichrist. Now, Antichrist would certainly be against Christ, but anti also means in place of. This is the counterfeit Christ that Satan raises up to do what? This is the Messiah that you can turn to. And we see him there. But we also see in verse 11 of Revelation 13, "And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon." This is the second beast. The first beast is out of the sea, the second one off of the land. This second beast will also be known as the false prophet. Now, we know that any attempt to counterfeit the Trinity is really impossible, because God is omniscient, he's all-knowing, he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere all the time. Satan is none of those things. You can't counterfeit the God who was and is to come. But Satan seeks to present this counterfeit, to put himself in place of God. And so, just as we know in Scripture, the Father gives authority to the Son, right? Jesus said, the authority I have is from the Father. What do we see here in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2? And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So it is the devil that gives authority to the beast. And likewise, just as the Holy Spirit in Scripture clearly does what? He points to Christ. He points to the Son. He exalts the Son. What do we read about the false prophet doing in verse in chapter 13 and verse 12? And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. So we have the beast, the Antichrist, who will be the political wing of Satan's Trinity. We have the other beast, the false prophet, who will be the religious wing. He will establish a world religion to worship the beast and Satan. We see what? This counterfeit Trinity. We see another counterfeit thing, right? There's a counterfeit resurrection. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3, we read, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed." The words there are the exact same words that we read back in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 about Jesus. What do we read in Revelation 5 and verse 6? We read, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." The exact same Greek words about Jesus having been slain and now resurrected are the exact same words used here. Satan is going to say, "Look! Look at your Savior." Just as the Father raised up the Son, Satan's going to say, look, I have raised up this beast so that you might worship him. Satan's Puff the counterfeiting dragon, right? And his deceptions are so that he can do what? Enact his counterfeit plan to take the place of God here on earth. And we see what that looks like in his behavior. This is what the counterfeit kingdom of Satan looks like in place of God. We'll see three things. We're still under the deception, you know, his deceiving act, but in three ways. First, his pride. Look at verses 5 and 6 of Revelation 13. "And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle," that is, those who dwell in heaven. You've seen children fight. I can picture it in me decades ago, right? Those kind of words coming out of, you know, in the neighborhood, a couple of the kids are forming a club. "Hey, I want to be part of your club." "No, please, can I be part of your club?" "No." "All right. Who wants to be part of your stupid club anyway? It's a stupid club. I don't even want to be part of your club. We're going to have a better club over here." And can't you just see Satan in that kind of childish pride? God has done what? He has cast Satan out of heaven. He has now sent him restricted to earth, and Satan is now on the earth. And you can almost see Satan saying, "We didn't want to be part of your stupid kingdom anyway. That's a stupid kingdom in heaven. Our kingdom here is better." Satan and his pride. For the last 3.5 years of the tribulation particularly, God allows Satan to set up his counterfeit kingdom for a time on the earth. We see his pride, but we also see the position that he enforces, right? See, Satan's pride kind of relates to his arrogance against God. His position relates to the way he wants to force other people to be under him. We read it there in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7 and 8, and it was given him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. He wants to force them there. And in chapter 13 here, in verse 12, we see that it is a forceful thing, right? He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. Satan will demand that mankind understand that they're under him. Now, will mankind be deceived? Yes. Will they willingly do it? Yes. But it's not out of a loyalty that has been brought about because of some sacrificial love. Remember the words of Jesus? What a difference our Savior sitting there at the table with the Last Supper with his disciples. And he says, what greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. That's not Satan's motto. Satan does not lay down himself for anyone else. His motto is, you are under me. His forcefulness for what? Position. It's demanded by threat and intimidation. Look, if you would, at verses 15 to 17. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. What does Satan do? And I demand that all you people of the earth recognize that you're here for me. You're under me. You exist under my possession. And you get nothing unless you stay under me. See, the counterfeit kingdom of Satan, pride, position. But there's a third thing, power. The power that he uses to do what? To persecute. For we read there in verse 7, and it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Satan will use his position to attack God's people. The great deception, the counterfeit that he puts on, is going to be believed by all except that group. They will not respond to his pride and to his position, and they will face his power, his persecution. And it's going to be a horrific time for those who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. A time of great heartache for families. Listen, there are some believers who are facing it now. Okay? It's Satan's efforts throughout the years to attack God's people. But there are believers now, perhaps in a Muslim country or Hindu or whatever it may be, who come to faith in Christ, and because of that, their family says, you're done. You're out of the support system. You get nothing. And they can't get a job, and they can't feed their family, and they're just, what, suffering, even to the point of, as we're going to see, death. But that's what Satan is about to unleash. That's the great deception. That's what his counterfeit kingdom looks like. Pride, position, power to do what? Persecute. But there's a second thing I want us to see. All that was under the deception, right? The second thing really is this, the difference. Because I want you to see it. I want you to see it because it's something that impacts us. The difference, all the difference is found in verse 8. It's all there because we read, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. In other words, everyone will worship him except for that group of people who have come to know the difference of what it means to have your name written in the book of life. That group of people who have come and become children of Almighty God through faith in Jesus Christ, the true Savior. That group will be the group that says, your counterfeits, they offer us nothing compared to what we already have. Your pride, your position, your power, we're not responding to it because we've already experienced the difference. How our name has been written in the book of life. The book of life is all throughout Scripture. First reference is in the book of Exodus. There's a reference there to the book of life. In Psalm 69, the psalmist speaks about the righteous being in name in the book of life. And in Philippians chapter 4, the apostle Paul is speaking about those who are like us in the church, or followers of Jesus Christ, and our names are in the book of life. My favorite verse about it doesn't literally say the book of life, but it says recorded in heaven. And that's in Luke chapter 10. It's one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Because we read in Luke chapter 20, Jesus saying this, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." I would have been like those apostles. I know I would. Wow, man, look what we did. Oh, wow, I cast out demons. I said this and somebody was healed. Did you see what did you do? And Jesus would have been sitting there looking at me the same way going, Vincent, how could that possibly be as exciting as this fact? Your name is written in the book of life. Those other things are nothing compared to that. It is the difference maker. It's the greatest gift. It settles all of life here on earth because nothing on earth can erase your name out of the book of life, and nothing on earth can offer you more joy, more excitement than being in the book of life. I may have my name on a bank account. I may have my name on a title deed to a piece of property. Others may have their name on a building or on a street sign. It's all going to pass. To have your name written in the book of life settles everything. Because it's what gives us that power to understand life, right? Yeah, there were blessings in our church family this week. There were disappointments in our church family this week. There were burdens that were faced and heartaches. But when we stop and say, our names are written in the book of life, that's greater than whatever blessing we had, and it holds us whatever heartache we've faced. And it's that truth that empowers them. We see it there in verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 13 when we read, "If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. There's a clear reminder there of what is going to give this group power. They may be imprisoned. They may be killed for their faith. But they know the difference between having your name in a book on earth and having your name written in heaven. And that difference is going to empower them to persevere to the end. Whew. You know, when I read about the book of life, I'm reminded that that truth is not only a truth that I need to taste for the power to, you know, stand against the threat of death. What I mean by that is, if a gunman walked in here right now and walked up to this platform and put a gun to me and said, "Deny Jesus Christ. If you don't, we're going to kill you." I certainly would hope and trust by the grace of God that that's a decision I've already, you know, settled, and the Lord Jesus is, I'm not going to deny my Savior, right? And we may think through things like that, you know what I mean? Because they're intense and they're, but the reality that we're facing in life is more, do you have the power to live for Christ? We may sit there in our minds and go, am I willing to die for Christ? And that's an important thing to be resolved on. But am I willing to put my sin to death for Christ? Am I willing to live for Christ? Do I look at that and say, hey, my name is in the book of life, therefore I'm going to live in a way that lets the world see that there is a real kingdom of God that is far greater than the counterfeit kingdom of Satan. Peter talks to us about that in 1 Peter chapter 2. As we look at the third thing, the display, right? The display. But 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2. Where am I? And verse 12, he gives us some words that are important to consider. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That there might be a display, the display. We've seen the deception, right? We've seen the difference that comes when you know your name is written in the book of life, but it empowers you to do what? To display a reality that allows the world to see past the counterfeit of Satan. In what ways? So, for example, in place of Satan's pride, we show the world what? Humility. A broken heart, a softness toward God that they could see in us. It's what the Apostle Paul's speaking about when he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9 and 10, when he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." When Satan seeks to put his counterfeit kingdom forward, all the world is going to see his arrogance and pride. But we can display something different to them right now, right? Christians are not to be arrogant people. We need to be people that are so full of understanding that apart from the grace of God, I would still be deceived. Apart from the grace of God, I deserve nothing. That there would be this humility in us. And I'll tell you, when an individual is alert in their mind throughout the day of how gracious God has been to them. When an individual walks through life with a humble, soft heart before God, people see it, because it absolutely changes. We're not people who are, oh, I'm offended, oh, I'm hurt, oh, why didn't I get recognized, oh, why didn't I do? We're people that are, you know what, all I know is, thank God I'm not getting what I deserved, condemnation. I'm getting forgiveness. I'd be justified by Christ. Oh, in place of Satan's pride, we can display humility. In place of Satan's demand for position, I need to take a position of servanthood. Remember that passage in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10? I could almost picture Jesus, the words we're going to read here, I could almost picture him gathering around the believers in Revelation 13 and sharing these verses with them. For in Mark chapter 10 and verse 42, what do we read? And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus says, you know what Satan's counterfeit kingdom will be like. You know what people are like. They want to push others under them. Satan is, my position is I'm over you and you're under me. Are there areas of life where there's God-given authority? Sure, right? You know, I'm driving a vehicle. I'm under the laws of the state and you know, enforcement. You know, I go to work. I'm under the authority of my boss, he or she. You know, in the family, children under the authority of their parent. We recognize that. But my point is, our hearts are what? Our hearts are, I want to consider others more important than me and be willing to serve. See, the people in your life, do they get the feeling that they're there for you? Or do they get the sense that you're there for them, right? That beauty of being able to display, he must increase, but I must decrease. Oh, what I've said it before, I'll say it till I pass. Nothing causes greater joy in the church than hearts like that, right? Than spirits that are not looking for recognition, but they're looking to lift up others, right? But there's a third thing. In place of Satan's power to attack, I need to display what? The peace of God. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus made it clear in Matthew chapter 5 when he said what? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Satan's attacking peacemakers. Does that mean that I give in every time somebody is bothered or upset? All right, I'll just give in to make peace. No. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, right? It's not going to be all the time. For in Romans 12 and verse 10, excuse me, in Romans 12 and verse 18, he says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. You're not always going to be able to do that. Jesus isn't saying to the believers there, look, you need to be at peace with the world, and so just bow down and worship and worship the beast and just keep the peace. It's not what he's saying. No. As much as you're able, remain loyal to Christ. But when it's something that you can pursue, right? Peace. Oh, that the world around us would see the real kingdom of God. That we might live in a way that lets them see past the counterfeit kingdom of Satan and lets them see the real God. Whew. I tell you, when we live in such a way, not only are our loved ones blessed, not only is the church blessed, but I truly believe the world sees. Hey, there's a kingdom there that is different than the kingdom we're all fighting over. Do they see God for who he really is in what they see in you and me? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the power of your word. It pierces our hearts because we see these events. We understand what is in place. Our hearts are filled with compassion and broken for all those who may be deceived. But Lord, it's not just an event to tuck away. It's a reminder. We have an opportunity. Those of us whose names are written in the book of life, we have an opportunity to live out the real kingdom of God. Oh Lord, let your kingdom be seen in us. We pray in your wonderful name. Amen.